Welcome to the 15th edition of News of the Church. It's the 15th of June, and it's Trinity Sunday. Most feasts tell us what God does, but this one tells us who God is. Some time ago, I saw a movie called News of the World. In this movie, years after the Civil War, a former Confederate officer travels around from town to town and reads aloud stories from different newspapers. He scratches out a living as a gazetteer. People who don't get a lot of news and so forth, they pay a dime a head, 10 cents a head to listen, which is about $2.50 in today's money. Well, the idea of a wandering gazetteer caught my imagination, and here I am. Speaking of wandering around, I have something from The Wanderer for you, The Wanderer Press. This is from the June 19th edition. It's in volume 158. It shows you how long it has been around. And here's a piece by Philip Lawler, the great Philip Lawler, who is writing about our new Pope, Pope Leo. And the title of the article is Understanding Pope Leo Bit by Bit. In this first month of his pontificate, Leo XIV has already provided us with many indications of what we can expect from his leadership. Those Catholics and non-Catholics who hoped for dramatic change will probably be disappointed. On balance, that's a good thing. When the conclave began, some Catholics were hoping for one sort of dramatic change, a quick reversal of the radical policies wrought by Pope Francis. Others wanted the opposite, an acceleration down that same path of radical change. To this day, a few diehards on each side are still latching onto fragments of the Pope's talks or details of his gestures to claim that their wishes will now come true. But by now, any objective observer knows they are wrong. The wish fulfillment stories that still circulate on social media are evidence of an unhealthy sort of preoccupation with the papacy, viewing it as a political office. In a democracy, if our man wins the election, we expect him to institute the policies that will please us. But the Church is not a democracy, and the primary responsibility of the Pope is not to please us. No, the main task of the Roman Pontiff is to be a focus of unity within the Church. Sure enough, Pope Leo has sounded that theme early and often. In his homily at his massive installation, he said, "Love and unity, these are the two dimensions of the mission entrusted to Peter by Christ." And again, brothers and sisters, I would like that our first great desire be for a united church, a sign of unity and communion, which becomes a leaven for a reconciled world. When he took possession of his cathedral church, the Basilica of St. John Lateran, the Pope explained how church unity is best pursued, saying that communion is built primarily on our knees, through prayer and constant commitment to conversion. If he had chosen to be known as Francis II, or as John Paul III, or Benedict XVII, or Paul VII, Pope Leo would have sent one sort of message, delighting people who loved those recent pontiffs. Instead, he reached back into church history, choosing a name with a rich legacy. There had been 13 previous Leos, obviously, but no one now, living, can remember the last one. We associate Pope Leo XIII with Catholic social teaching, and rightly so, although he was responsible for much more. But the teachings of Rerum Novarum do not cause heated partisan disputes today. Pope Leo has certainly not repudiated the leadership of Pope Francis. On the contrary, he has gone out of his way to praise the late Pope and Benedict XVI and John Paul II as well. But in subtle ways, he has moved away from some controversial teachings of his predecessor. In a homily for the Jubilee for Families, for example, he said, "For this reason, with a heart filled with gratitude and hope, I would remind all married couples that marriage is not an ideal, but the measure of true love between a man and a woman, a love that is total, faithful, and fruitful." That clear statement of Catholic teaching clashes with the message of Amoris Laetitia, in which Pope Francis suggested that the Christian view of marriage is an ideal that no one can meet. Yes, it is true that we all fall short of the ideal. What good is a goal if it is easily met? But the Lord's unmistakable message that a marriage must be faithful and permanent sets a standard that certainly can be met and must be maintained. At the end of the sentence quoted above, Pope Leo cited the teaching of Pope Paul VI in Humanae Vitae. Though this fidelity of husband and wife sometimes presents difficulties, no one has the right to assert that it is impossible. It is, on the contrary, always honorable and meritorious. The example of countless married couples proves not only that fidelity is in accord with the nature of marriage, but also that it is the source of profound and enduring happiness. Pope Paul VI is not a particular favorite among conservative Catholics. On the other hand, there may be no papal teaching more despised among progressives than Humanae Vitae. By citing that passage, Pope Leo reminds us that it is not a matter of right or left, but a statement of Orthodox Catholic teaching through the centuries. Pope Leo does not need to draw the obvious inference, insofar as Amoris Laetitia allowed for admitting divorced and remarried Catholics to communion, it is an aberration. His style is non-confrontational, but Pope Leo does not shrink from unpopular teachings. In his message for the Jubilee for Families, he said, "Perhaps many young people today who choose cohabitation instead of Christian marriage in reality need someone to show them in a concrete and clear way, especially by the example of their lives, what the gift of sacramental grace is and what strength derives from it. Someone to help them understand the beauty and grandeur of the vocation to love and the service of life that God gives to married couples." Here, once again, Pope Leo ended the sentence with a citation from one of his predecessors, this time Pope John Paul II in Familiaris Consortio. Again, there is a subtle but distinct message. He will not hesitate to cite the authority of a pontiff whose teachings on marriage have been cast aside for the past dozen years. Finally, in his first address to the Vatican Diplomatic Corps, the new pope let world leaders know what they might expect from him. "It is the responsibility of government leaders to work to build harmonious and peaceful civil societies. This can be achieved above all by investing in the family, founded upon the stable union between a man and a woman, a small but genuine society and prior to all civil society. In addition, no one is exempted from striving to ensure respect for the dignity of every person, especially the most frail and vulnerable, from the unborn to the elderly, from the sick to the unemployed, citizens and immigrants alike." In that one paragraph, he managed to include reminders that the family is the basis for any society, that an irregular union is not a marriage, and that the state does not have the authority to alter the nature of marriage. Then he adds the demand to respect human life from conception to natural death, as well as the rights of the poor and immigrants. Secular government leaders are now on notice. They should not be surprised if he denounces policies that violate those principles. Especially since, he adds later in the same address, "For her part, the Church can never be exempted from speaking the truth about humanity in the world, resorting whenever necessary to blunt language that may initially create misunderstanding." Characteristically, Pope Leo follows up that warning with assurance that the Church should always speak with charity. He does not intend to be harsh, but he does intend to preach Catholicism. Yeah, that was a good piece by Philip Lawler, who writes beautifully, speaks clearly. There was something that he said in there about, you know, wish fulfillment stories and so forth. Yeah, at the very beginning of the pontificate, I was talking with some friends, and the remark made was, you know, we have to be careful with our expectations or with our hopes, because hopes become expectations, and then they become for us almost like mental demands, which if they're not met, then we become upset and so forth. And he touched on that very well in that paragraph. Here I have a newsletter from Incinaculo, from the Benedictine Monks of Perpetual Adoration. This one is dated February of 2025, and so there's all sorts of Christmassy kinds of things in it. And lots of pictures of their life, you know, what they're doing, and their liturgical practices, which look very fine. This is a group in Ireland, and they are dedicated, of course, very much to adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. But in the newsletter, they have this something in the back here. It says, adapted from Vultus Christi, Claire Crockett, Serva Dei. The Serva Dei is a servant of God. And I won't read the entire thing. I'll leave out some of the quotes from her things and then condense it a little bit. But this is someone I had not heard of. On 12 January, Sister Claire Crockett's cause of canonization was opened in the Cathedral of Alcalá de Henares in the region of Madrid, and she was officially declared Serva Dei, Servant of God. Sister Claire has become dear to the members of our community. As we considered what we could do to commemorate Sister Claire, we searched through her biography, Alone with Christ, Alone, to see if we could find some special significance to 12 January. Though we did not find any references to 12 January, an email from 11 January 2013 to her spiritual father, Father Raphael, caught our attention. Written just over 3 years before her death in an earthquake, this email speaks at length about the struggles that Sister Claire went through to make the offering of joy despite inner sorrows. Sister Claire was called in the last years of her life to offer her participation in the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross to make her ministry fruitful. Padre Pio once said that suffering is the currency of the soul. It is through our union with Jesus in his passion that souls are gained and won for Christ. In suffering silently and inwardly, in an inner darkness hidden to those around her, Sister Claire joined the ranks of great saints of modern times. Padre Pio, Mother Teresa, and Saint Therese, along with many other saints, were all known for their joy, but their joy hid an inner crucifixion. There was no lie in this, because they expressed the deeper truth by their smile, offering to Jesus their arduous, unfelt, but nevertheless true joy. And I'm going to skip over this, the excerpts that they have. Sister Claire received an inner conviction that God's will for her was to be zealous for joy. She knows she had to make the offer to do this. She had to be joyful for no other reason than because the Lord asked it of her. As she said in this same email, it's something that God always asks of me. And right after this, there is the official prayer for the cause of the servant of God. Heavenly Father, for your glory, that of your beloved Son, that of the Holy Spirit, and that of our Blessed Mother, we ask that you grant us the grace, mention your request, as a sign that the life of our sister Claire Teresa Crockett has been pleasing to you on this earth, and that she is now rejoicing with you in heaven. We ask this through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then it says, favors received can be forwarded to the servant sisters of the home of the mother at favors@sisterclaire.com. Favors without a U in it, like the Brits have, FAVORS, at Sister Claire, SISTERCLARE.com. Here's another item from across the pond from the Catholic Herald. I used to write for them quite a while ago now, and I wrote for them for quite a while too. It's public as a publication that's had its ups and downs. Anyway, here's an article by John, impronounceable Gaelic name. I'm going to guess it's John Maglin. And M little c big G H L I O N N. Gaelic names are difficult unless you spend a lot of time studying the language. The title is Traditional Catholicism, the New Cool for Young Americans. The incense is rising again. not just in Gothic cathedrals or Latin Mass enclaves, but in the heart of young Americans who, against every cultural current, are swimming upstream toward Catholicism. It's a phenomenon that baffles secular elites and liberal Protestants alike. How, in this age of deconstruction and digital nihilism, could the church of hierarchy, ritual, and confession be considered, of all things, cool? Yet it is. Quietly, steadily, and then suddenly, the Latin Mass is trending. Catechisms are bookmarked. Young adults are quoting Aquinas in the same breath as Camus. It's not ironic. It's not aesthetic. It's not cosplay. It's a revolt against rootlessness. Because what looks like a religious rival is also a cultural rebellion. We were told the future would be limitless, utterly empowering. We were told we'd be happiest with fewer rules, fewer roles, fewer traditions, just vibes. But the experiment failed. We are lonelier, sicker, spiritually starved. In place of meaning, we got algorithms. In place of transcendence, we got TikTok therapy. And beneath the saccharine haze of self-care, many young people feel the gnawing presence of something missing. I'm not sure that something missing can have a presence, but all right. Catholicism offers what the modern world cannot. Structure. Discipline. Mystery. It doesn't whisper that you're perfect just the way you are. It demands transformation. It demands submission to something older, wiser, and greater than you. To be a Catholic is to live inside a story, a 2,000-year-old, blood-soaked, gold-threaded, world-shaping story. It has martyrs and miracles, saints and scoundrels, architecture that makes you weep, a God who became man, a carpenter who suffered for your sins, a virgin mother crowned in heaven. Try fitting that into a 15-second Instagram reel. For young Americans raised on Marvel movies and deconstructionist memes, the sheer audacity of Catholicism is intoxicating. It doesn't hedge its bets or dilute its claims. It says, this is the body, this is the blood, this is the truth. And young people, weary of euphemisms and moral relativism, are saying, Amen. The Church, for all its failings, never promised to be perfect. It promised to be true. And for many converts, especially those raised in sterile megachurches or atheistic households, Catholicism offers the one thing missing from every spiritual but not religious gathering, gravity. You don't walk into a traditional Catholic Mass and feel like you stumbled into a self-help seminar with hymns. You feel the weight of 2 millennia settle onto your shoulders. There are no mood boards, no fog machines, no pastors in skinny jeans offering life hacks. There is only the priest, the altar, the sacrifice, and the silence. A silence that, for many, is more honest than any sermon. And then there's the internet. Ironically, the same technology that helped secularism colonize the culture is now helping Catholicism fight back. The same platforms that once reduced truth to trend are now hosting long-form debates about the Council of Nicaea and Marian dogma. YouTube debates, Substack essays, and trad-cath social media accounts are turning old-school apologetics into viral content. The memes are sharp. The arguments are airtight. What began as curiosity, what even is the Latin Mass, has become conviction, conversion, and catechesis. These aren't just content creators. They're apostles with Wi-Fi, armed not with ring lights, but with church fathers and footnotes. And they're winning souls in 4K. Their message is clear. The church isn't anti-intellectual. It invented intellectual tradition. It canonized reason long before modernity tried to sterilize it. And for a generation raised to believe in science but yearning for metaphysics, Catholicism feels like the missing link. Mind and soul in harmony. But don't mistake this for a mere philosophical exercise. Something deeper is stirring. In a culture obsessed with identity, Catholicism offers identity through surrender. Not the curated performative kind, but a cruciform kind, dying to self to live in Christ. It's everything the modern self recoils at, which is precisely why it's so powerful. In a world of soft edges and moral mush, the church still dares to say no No to abortion. No to relativism. No to hollow rituals of progress. And each no is tethered to a resounding yes, to life, to truth, to beauty, to the sacred dignity of the human soul. That's not oppressive. That's liberating. It's not based. It's beatific. This isn't a spiritual fad. It's a countercultural movement, precisely because it refuses to flatter the culture. It demands something. It risks something. It costs something. And that's exactly why it's working. The Catholic Church isn't cool in the way marketers understand the word. It's cool because it doesn't care if it is. In an age obsessed with branding, Catholicism offers belonging. In a culture of collapse, it offers a cathedral. And for many young Americans, that's the only kind of future worth building. Because when everything else is crumbling, tradition isn't dead weight, it's scaffolding. Well, that was rather clever, and I think he's right. Yeah, there's an Augustinian ring to this, isn't there? The heart is restless until it rests in thee, O God. Of course, Augustine was working from the theory of gravity that they had at the time. They thought back then that there was a force or something within the thing itself that made the thing try to go to the place where it belonged. And so that's why the heart is restless until it rests in God, because God is where the heart is trying to go. But this is quite good. And as an old veteran of this, I applaud his writing about it so enthusiastically. Now I have something that's really sad. It's from SiliconValley.com. The title is, Amid NASA Cuts Popular Social Accounts for Mars Rovers Voyager Going Dark. This is a piece by Richard Tribou. President Trump's NASA budget plans look to cut its public relations funding by half, but already the agency is shuttering social media accounts that include those dedicated to popular missions, including Mars Curiosity, Mars Perseverance, and Voyager. Those three in particular have quite the fan base on X, with Curiosity's account touting more than 4 million followers. Perseverance and its little flying buddy Ingenuity have more than 2.9 million followers, and Voyager nearly 900,000. The X handles for the robotic missions have taken whimsical approaches to posting over the years, and after NASA announced Monday the planned consolidation of accounts, prompting an outpouring of support online, each posted thankful responses. Wow, thank you for all the supportive messages. I may be a robot, but I felt every bit of love, reads a post from Mars Curiosity, the account created in 2008 on what was then Twitter, ahead of its 2011 launch from Cape Canaveral and 2012 landing on Mars. Every single one of you has made this curious journey even more meaningful. This account isn't archived just yet, so stick around for some highlights these next few weeks. Yeah, and then they have a picture of the tweet, and here's the rover's little camera lens looking out at you. The account for NASA Perseverance, created in 2020 for the mission that launched that year and landed on Mars in 2021, posted, "Thank you," with a heart emoji, and said, "All of your supportive words are more meaningful to me than ones and zeros could ever be. My work on Mars continues, and while this account will soon be archived, I'm going to share a few mission highlights before signing off." The account for NASA Voyager, created in 2010 for the nearly 50-year-old mission, posted, "Thanks to everyone who sent messages of support after yesterday's announcement that this account will be archived in the coming weeks. Until then, we'd love to take you on a trip down memory lane and highlight some of our grand adventures and discoveries. Sound okay to you?" It'd sound better if they kept the accounts open. What could it possibly cost? Another mission-specific account to hear the death knell is, for now, New Horizons, which flew by Pluto in 2015 and is now traveling through the Kuiper Belt. It's one of several active missions that proposed Trump budget looks to shut down. It similarly posted a farewell message on NASA New Horizons and, like the others, asked followers to look for updates on other NASA accounts that remain active. They are among the most popular accounts as NASA streamlines its message, according to the agency announcement. And then it gives a list of a bunch of them. Yeah, skipping over, NASA will still give updates to the missions, but just on broader channels. So many will be deactivated, while some will merge, and a few cases will be rebranded. And, yeah, all right, well, I don't think I have to read any more of that. It's kind of sad. The last time, I think I read you something from the March-April issue of The Angelus, The Voice of Traditional Catholicism, published by the SSPX. I read, I think, the letter from the District Superior. That would be of the United States, John Fullerton. That's just inside the front cover. Well, just inside the back cover is The Last Word, and it's from Father Yves Leroux, who is the District Superior of Canada. And the type is a little small, so I'm going to put my glasses on for my poor aging eyes. The Last Word, dear reader. Opposition? Quite the opposite. I am the hatred of all religions and social order that has not been established by man and in which man is not both king and god. These forceful words of Monsignor Gum defined the revolution perfectly. The revolution, which continues today to distill its hatred, leaves nothing but wreckage in its wake. Not content to have successfully attacked civil society with countless revolutionary movements, the family with iniquitous laws that have broken its unity, and the individual by spreading shameless hedonism, it is now attacking the Holy Catholic Church from within. It would be cowardly to admit defeat and stand by without doing a thing. We cannot possibly fail to react. We cannot let the world continue its headlong race towards the abyss without fighting back. We owe it to God. We owe it to those who came and fought before us. And we owe it to our children so that they can carry on the fight. What, then, should be our reaction? What principles should guide our fight? Is it simply a matter of rising up in opposition to this universal torrent that stirs up so much sludge? What a mistake it would be to think so. For we do not define ourselves as being opposed to something, but as being for something. The purpose of the battle we are fighting is not simply to oppose the revolution. We engage in this battle for the honor of Christ the King, so that he may reign. Defining ourselves is a commitment, a gift of ourselves, a consecration of ourselves. It is impossible to commit or consecrate ourselves in opposition to someone or something. That would not be enough. For when we oppose something on principle, we simply adopt the position of the enemy as our starting point, as a reference according to which we direct our action. Without realizing it, we make our enemy's principles our own, and this makes all our efforts sterile. If we do this, it will be a losing battle, for it is obvious that we cannot conquer by following the same principles as those whom we are fighting, even if we do so without realizing it. Or rather, especially if we do so without realizing it. The example of Napoleon's military genius is a perfect illustration. He was up against all of Europe, and he knew his inferior numbers and arms made him weaker than the allies he had to face. But he had the gift of drawing the enemy armies out onto his own preferred terrain. His enemies, content with the idea of opposing him, would accept the battlefield he chose, and inevitably lose the battle. The same thing happens on the level of principles. Being opposed on principle leads to sure defeat. But the counter-reform, you may object. The term was only coined in the 19th century Germany, and it is clumsy at best. It does not in any way reflect the spirit of the fathers of the Council of Trent. They had St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica placed on the altar to express their intention of honoring perennial philosophy and theology against the Protestant heresy. This latter was nothing more than the most recent form of the revolution under false religious auspices. Following in their footsteps, let us cultivate our interior lives and become men of doctrine, respecting the principles that have been passed down to us by the Church in her magisterium and in her practices. That is the way we will conquer the revolution that seems so inevitable today. It is time for us to commit resolutely so that Christ the King may reign in our lives and in society. It is time for us to faithfully strive to live according to the principles we defend. In the famous words of St. Joan of Arc, "In the name of God, men will do battle, and God will give the victory." In Christo Sacerdote et Maria, Father Yves Leroux. So now we have heard from the front cover and from the back cover of the Angelus of March and April 2025. The front of the front cover, by the way, is quite striking. It's a beautiful painting that is of St. Ignatius Loyola trampling the heresies by Miguel Cabrera, who died in 1768. You might want to look that up. Okay, I just caught myself reaching for the latest edition of Chess Life. And I thought, no, it's just too much excitement for them to handle in one podcast. I'll save that for another time. Thank you for your attention. Keep listening, and please pray for me as I will pray for you.